Well, good afternoon, everyone here. And I'll extend my greetings to everyone watching this somewhere else or in the future. Usually during this time of year, you know, we see all these portrayals of the crucifixion. You know, churches, various churches will have maybe one of their members act out at least their image of Christ as he undergoes the suffering and all of that. You know, there'll always be somebody that's kind of it's their image because of someone that's either, their looks are either, they're either good looking or somewhere between handsome and a rock star. It's hard to tell with the long hair and all that. But they'll do that every year. And in some cases, they'll even have little kids act this out. But, and we've had you probably noticed too if you have a television set, which I assume most everyone does. Maybe not Dave. No. Sorry, got to pick on somebody. We've had a rash of all the religious movies. You know, we've seen The Robe. Well, I haven't. Demetrius and the Gladiators, The Greatest Story, Passion of Christ. They even have an animated version out. I understand. I didn't see that, and all that. But you know, frankly, as God's people, we get turned off by all these trappings, all these. We see all these Christendom's traditions that are acted out and portrayed for us. We just don't care for that. But at the same time, we have to think about, is it a mistake for us then to have a tendency to play down the whole thing that Christ went through, and especially his resurrection? I think for decades we did a fairly good job of talking about, of expressing the things that he went through, the suffering and everything that he went through during the crucifixion. But on the other hand, I think in the past we had a tendency to put Christ, he was kind of a God, he's kind of the God on the side, if you know what I mean. So today I'd like to address that. I'd like to talk about the resurrection, the life of Jesus Christ, because he was resurrected and he is alive now. And we're going to show that repeatedly as we go through this. But I think that we should redirect our focus onto him. In fact, my title is Focusing on Jesus Christ's Resurrection. What a title is. And when we think about that, and in the context of the holy days, and remember, this is the last day of the Day of Unleavened Bread. Someday there isn't going to be a last day, at least as far as we're concerned in this age. But a couple of questions come up here. These are some general questions that I came up with. You know, and the first one is, have we put a proper focus on the resurrection of Christ during these days of unleavened bread? And the second one was, has a lack of that focus, if we haven't done that, how has that affected the way we've kept the days of unleavened bread, this spring holy day season? Let's go over to Acts 13, if you will. Try to get to what I'm trying to express here. In Acts 13, we're going to join Paul and his companions in their travels. And I'm using the New King James throughout. I only have one other translation that I'm using, one place. So I'll be using the New King James. Anyhow, in Acts 13, let's begin in verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul, he raised his hand. You know, he didn't start speaking in tongues or anything like that. He raised his hand and he said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. And these were mostly Jewish, some other people there also. And then beginning in verse 17, Paul launches into a summary of that particular, during the Exodus, that particular historical era of Israel. In verse 17 of Acts 13. Then it says, The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. That's very briefly a very condensed statement that's covered in Exodus 12 through 14. But in verse 18 of Acts 13, "Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness." Dale talked a little bit about that during the sermonette. Verse 19, "And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave to them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Verse 22, "And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I found David, the son of Jesse.'" And that's he's quoting Psalm 89, verse 20. Actually, he's using two separate scriptures here in this verse, but Paul is. But again, he's giving a very condensed history. "A man after my own heart who will do all my will." And there you can actually check that in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, where in the context here is talking about Saul. Actually, his lineage is being severed at that point. And it's now come to David, who we know his lineage leads to Christ. And then he jumps to the New Testament in verse 24. "After John the Baptist had first preached before his Jesus Christ coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I'm not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose. Men and brethren,' Paul goes on, 'sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent.'" And then verse 27 is kind of a contrast here, because it says, "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers," meaning the religious rulers at that time, "because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which were read every Sabbath." You know, they had access to everything about Christ, about the coming Messiah, but they didn't make any connection. They rejected him. But continuing in the last part of verse 27, "have fulfilled them in condemning him." And again, we kind of have to, again, in the context of the way we keep the feast today, the days of unleavened bread, we have to kind of pause and ask ourselves, you know, we've heard these things every Sabbath. We rehearse them repeatedly every holy day. We're going through about the 41st, coming up on our 42nd rehearsal for us. We've all been exposed to those things, but could God say that about us, that we didn't know him? You know, we don't want to be in that category at all. We don't want to be in the category having no relationship, no focus on the only one that can save us, that resurrected Christ. So the point there, what I'm trying to make is, it's not being exposed to all this knowledge, all this understanding, which we're very thankful for, but what are we doing with it? You know, but Paul goes on, he's telling me here, they heard the words and the voices saying all these things, but they had no relationship for him. Ironically, they fulfilled all the prophecies about him anyway. And it tells how here. Paul goes on in Acts 13, verse 28. "And though they found no cause of death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning them," and Christ said, if you, for a reference, you can look in Luke 18, verses 31 through 33, he said they were going to do everything that was prophesied about him. They were going to fulfill their part of it. But it goes on there in verse 29. "They took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." And the "they" there, he's talking about Joseph of Arimathea. And if we look over in John 19, verse 38 through 40, we can see that Nicodemus was with them. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are the ones that took Christ, took his body, and put him in the tomb. Verse 30. And here's a great big but. It says, "But God raised him from the dead." And what Paul is telling them there, that, and remember, a lot of these individuals rejected Christ. There was that element throughout the early church there of those Jewish. It was a kind of a residual thing that came into the church with them. You know, they had a hard time relating to that. But what Paul's telling them there, because he was raised from the dead, he's now alive, that's the zenith. That's the very heart of the gospel that he's talking about. And that's, he's talking about the living Christ. Verse 31. He was seen for many days, 40 we know, by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we have all those accounts in the gospel. Mary Magdalene, the 500 others, all the disciples, all the apostles. Verse 32. And we declare to you glad tidings, because that's good news. Paul telling them this is good news. That promise which was made to the fathers. And then we know that promise is sprinkled throughout the Old Testament. And it is fulfilled at this time. Because when Christ was crucified and resurrected, that was a very glorious event in human history. Verse 33. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's Psalm 2, verse 7. Verse 34, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. His body was not going to decay. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And we look in Isaiah 55, won't go there, but just for a reference, Isaiah 55 and verse 3, that sure mercies of David just means the blessings that were promised through David, coming right back again to the raised Jesus Christ. Verse 35, therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see or to undergo corruption, as Psalm 16, verse 10. For David, verse 35, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep. He died. Christ tells us over in John 3:13 that no one's ascended up to heaven, so he didn't go to heaven. He died, was buried with his father, and saw corruption. He did see corruption. His body did decay. That's a very normal thing. Verse 37, a little contrast here. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Again, he did not decay. He's a living spiritual being. So the whole point there is in those verses where it's comparing David, he died, Christ is alive, he was resurrected. So the whole point there is that, you know, as great as David was, this one is better. It means much more. His death, his resurrection, his life means so much more than David. We can even look at some of the other individuals in the Old Testament. You know, as great as Moses was, this one is better. These are all dead, just like Abraham. This one is better. It's better because God raised him from the dead. Firstborn, we know. And so the point there is, again, the glory goes to God the Father. And the Father says, if we give honor to the Son, we give honor also back to the Father. Verse 38 of Acts 13. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sin, the only way possible to get that forgiveness. He made that ultimate sacrifice for us. Verse 39. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You know, God gave the law through Moses, and as good as that law was and is, it cannot compare. It cannot save us. It cannot forgive sin. It can't do that. You know, the Father said that he's going to raise him. He did raise him by that incredible power that he has, that ability that he has to do that, because Christ's penalty, his sacrifice was accepted by God. You know, there's a big law there from the time he was sacrificed. You know, he told Mary Magdalene not to touch him when she discovered him, when she actually realized who it was. And because he hasn't ascended to the Father yet, there's a big gap there, so we don't know what went on. But basically, at some point, he returned to heaven. He went before God's throne, and God accepted that sacrifice for all mankind. You know, and that's because of that willing fact of sacrifice is the only way that we can have forgiveness, justification, reconciliation. That's the only way we can do that. And that's why the Passover and these days of unleavened bread picture something so very special for us. Because it points to things we should be learning and how it affects us. And it should affect the way we walk with Christ. It should affect us in that Christian walk. Because there are consequences to that. Goes on to say here in verse 40 of Acts 13. If that relationship is lacking, there are consequences. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. And we can turn over to Isaiah, first chapter, and we see that because one of these prophets talked about that. And this brings us, this pulls us into the context here. Over in Isaiah, the first chapter. And Isaiah is interesting. Isaiah is addressing himself to the Jewish people, to Judah, it says in the very first verses. And it's interesting what it talks about. You know, it talks about, if we go back up and just as an aside, if we looked in the, earlier in the chapter, we're going to begin in verse 9. But if we looked earlier in the chapter in the context, he calls the nation then a nation of evil doers. You know, they were giving into some things. You know, one writer even talked about, when you think of some of the symbolism, Dale mentioned a little bit in the sermonette, but one writer said that when you combine Egypt, Pharaoh, Sodom, and Gomorrah, which is going to talk about here, it pretty much describes our society today. Some attributes from all of those things, and we'll see that as we go through here. But Isaiah 1, beginning in verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. And we know that those accounts are in Genesis 18 and 19. But what he's saying there is most everyone falls into these categories, falls into this category of being part of an evil nation. Very few. There's a small remnant there. Kind of like maybe the church is today. We could maybe compare ourselves. The church today in relation to the world. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. That's what he's calling them. And again, Judah and Jerusalem, the leadership, were in a degenerative state, comparable to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what he's saying. That's what Isaiah is saying to them. And again, the just like today, the whichever way the leaders go, pretty much that's the way society goes. You know, we see that all around us. I like the Isaiah 1 verse 10. I like the Amplified because it kind of brings that out a little bit. The Amplified, in this case, picks up the typology here. Verse 10 says, hear, O Jerusalem, the word of the Lord, you rulers or judges, and it says in parentheses, of another Sodom. In other words, it's talking about a type, a kind of Sodom. That's what he's telling them. Give ear to the law and the teaching of our God, you people of, again, in parentheses, another or type of kind of Gomorrah. So he's not being very kind to the nation there. That's the state they were in. Going back to verse 11, going back to the New King James. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. And we know Isaiah 66 talks about what God does delight in. And that's a poor and a contrite spirit. Far different from a ritual approach to God that these individuals were portraying here. Verse 12. We're in Isaiah 1. Verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? You trample my courts. You didn't learn this from me. I never taught you this. These are your traditions. All these things you throw in there that you think is honoring me, but none of it is. Verse 13. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense, type of prayer, is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assembly. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons, verse 14, and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. You know, some people have tried to use that to say the Sabbath and the holy days are done away. Of course, we don't view it that way at all. But again, are we keeping these days as they are intended to be kept? Are we learning the spiritual lesson? That's always a big question for us. In verse 15 of Isaiah 1, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I won't hear them. I'm not going to listen to you. Your hands are full of blood. Again, this is a nation of evildoers he's addressing. And pretty strong words that God's using towards a nation back then. Very strong. But again, we have to kind of put ourselves in these pictures too. You know, we can say, well, it's good we put away leaven this week. It's good we ate unleavened bread for 7 days. But it's even better if we focused on the role Jesus Christ has in our life during these days. It's even better if we learn the spiritual lessons of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Because if we put away leaven, even if we ate unleavened bread and we didn't have that focus and the other spiritual lesson, so what? What does it mean to us? If there's not more to the story, what's it really mean to us? Because if you think about it, if we went back in the context and looked in the gospel, when the Pharisees and the other individuals, the rulers, the religious rulers of that day, took Christ before Pilate. You know, they wanted Pilate to do their dirty work. But you ever think about the reason they wanted to do that? So they could keep the Passover. That's why they wanted to do that. They wanted to shuffle that off. You know, so they know how to do that. They know how to do the unleavened bread. They know what all that means. But the point being that we don't want to go through the motions and do something God instructs and miss the entire spiritual point. We don't want to do that. I use this example one other time, but it's a good example of missing the point because it happens with us. It happens amongst God's people. And that's the example of tithing. Because almost every time there's a discussion of tithing comes up, there's always a question, well, is it on the gross or the net? What is it? And a lot of times that's a legitimate question if we're new. You know, we have some new folks in the Prosser congregation. Some older folks up here. I'm included in that. But, you know, sometimes when that comes up like that, there's always kind of this closed caption thought in there. Someone says, you know, well, you know, tithing and all that's kind of like taxes. We don't want to give any more than we have to. But does God ever, you know, if we could give money to God, even if we could, which we can't, he couldn't use it anyway. What would he use it for? He already owns everything. You know, what difference does it make? But what does God want? He wants us to give as we're able, and he's interested in our heart and our attitude. So he gives us a whole principle of tithing that teaches something. you know, it's other than the income of the church covering the basic needs and the functions of a church, you know, he wants us to learn to be giving people. That's why we have the principle of tithing and giving offerings, which I don't recall being mentioned on this slide. No, I'm just kidding down a little bit. But God is interested in the attitude and in the lesson, the spiritual lesson that we learn from that. You know, he wants godly qualities in us carnal human beings. You know, sometimes that's hard to bring that about in us. You know, I read one time where successful people are very generous people. Not always, because I've known contractors that say really rich people are some of the hardest people to get paid from. But and sometimes they're very generous. You know, they're generous with their time, they're generous with their money and all that. You know, those are Christ-like qualities. You can't argue with that whenever we do see that. You know, we can look at the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, and it tells you all the things you can do. You know, you can have all knowledge, you can understand all prophecy, you can give your body to be burned, all those things you can do and still miss the point. A powerful lesson in that chapter. So again, we can ask ourselves, during these days, we've kept the Passover, right now we're on the last holy day of this year, was our focus on Jesus Christ, his crucifixion, resurrection, and all the spiritual lessons we learned about getting sin out of our life? Was our focus on that? And one of the things, if we do have that focus, one of the things that I hope we all realize, getting sin out, is we can't do it under our own power. We just can't do it. You know, a lot of times we'll try, and we do have to expend some of our effort, but in many cases we can't do it. It's only through that sacrifice, that living Christ, can we get that power to change. You know, we have a timeless example of that power that's available to us. It's back in Exodus 13. It's a very powerful example. We review that just about every time, every Days of Unleavened Bread, we review that. Because back in Exodus 13, Dale touched on this just a little bit. You know, when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt, Pharaoh was chasing them and all that. We have that well-known story. They passed through the waters of the Red Sea. But there's some other things embedded here. And in Exodus 13, beginning in verse 21, we'll drop way down in the story. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. They could continue traveling or whatever they needed to do. You know, they could camp with light. One of the things we like to do today. Verse 22. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. It stayed right there. It was always with them. We don't have that visible support today, but the principle is the same. There's a lot of power being expressed here. Let's go down to Exodus 14, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi Haroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, you know, they're stuck. They're going to get trapped. They're going to get lost in the wilderness. You know, we can go get them. Verse 4, then I will harden the heart, Pharaoh's heart. You know, God warned Moses repeatedly that he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He did it after every plague, even the last one, when the heart should have been broken in Egypt, even in Pharaoh's house, as Dale mentioned, because he lost the firstborn. But God hardened his heart every time. But continuing verse 4, so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Verse 5. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? You know, what have we done? You know, their entire economic system collapsed. Maybe he had some advisors that told them, you know, you have to have support for all these projects you're doing. Too bad we don't have some good advisors today. Yeah, you know, they didn't have the opportunity to have a bailout, or sequestration wouldn't happen. Sequestration. I think they invented that word, didn't they? Verse 6, so he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. Maybe this was like the Republican Guard, you know, that Saddam had. These were elite troops. But isn't it really clever of God to give us this analogy, to rehearse this every year, of being leaving Egypt, and just like us leaving sin, being pursued, and we're pursued. You know, there's no more harder heart than Satan and his demon. He pursues us relentlessly. Exodus 14, verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. You know, they were terrified. You know, I know I mentioned this example before. I used to work with a man that was in the Battle of the Bulge in World War II. He said it was the most terrifying thing. He said all of a sudden there were German tanks all around him, and nobody could get away. Everybody was getting machine gunned or run over. He said it was a terrifying thing. And it's kind of the situation, maybe that type of a fear that the Israelites had here. It goes on to say in the last part of verse 10, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Verse 11, then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? You know, are you just torturing us? You know, Dale mentioned this a little bit. They complained. You know, they thought they were being freed. That's what they thought. And here these guys, they look up and here these guys, you know, they're not tanks, but they may have been something just as terrifying. There were horses, chariots, all these weapons and all that. These guys are going to capture us again, and it's going to be 10 times worse than we had it before. That's what they were probably thinking. But they continued to whine. Verse 12. Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? We like it. We're real comfortable in Egypt. We don't want to go out here in the wilderness, camp out all the time, all that kind of stuff. You know, have to deal with the bugs, the snakes, and all that kind of. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And here's an interesting thing, too, because we have to think about this a little bit in relation to herself. Because here's individuals, human beings, like Dale mentioned. Interesting that he would relate to their humanness, the individuals then. Because, and this is a trait of human nature, it'd rather be enslaved than have freedom in some cases. And that's just the way it works. You know, it takes a lot of maturity to handle freedom. And sometimes, even in the Church of God, we don't really see too much of that. You know, we see it with our kids. You know, we want to raise our kids so they're gradually let go of us and they're free. We have, at some point, we have to stop running their lives and let them take responsibility. And it takes responsibility to be free. And we know that they abuse that. You know, they had a little help from Aaron. Yeah, but people claim to value freedom. They really do. But in some cases, they'd rather have the addiction, the dependency on other things just to stay comfortable. They just can't handle the freedom in that way. You know, politicians take advantage of that trait all the time, don't they? they stay in power by creating dependency. You know, pretty soon, you know, it's not going to be too many years if all this thing goes through with the marijuana thing. We're going to have not only a nation of evildoers, we're going to have a nation of potheads. Particularly the young are going to get sucked into this. It's a horrible thing. People are resisting it, but you know how things work. Exodus 14, verse 13. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. In a lot of cases, that's all we need to do. You know, we're going to talk about some things here, and I'll give some examples here when I get through with this section of Scripture. But sometimes that's all we need to do is stand still. And Christ is going to stand between us and our problems. He's going to give us the power we need, the help we need with the things we're facing. You know, sometimes we forget that. Verse 15. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Why are you griping at me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand, he's telling Moses, over the sea and divide it. And we know this whole story, the sea divided and the Israelites walked through. And indeed, verse 17, here they go again. And indeed, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. All of them are hardened now. You know, Satan has a hard heart. His demons have a hard heart. And they're pursuing the Israelites. And they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over his army and his chariots and his horsemen. You know, people are going to remember. And we have the record. We have the account. You know, Hollywood tries to portray that. And in some respects, they don't do too good a job. I don't know. I have no idea what this new movie about Noah. I have no idea. Then I know it wasn't Noah that parted the Red Sea. I don't know where that came from. Verse 18. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And we know the angel went before camp of Israel. Verse 20, so it came, the pillar of cloud, so it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud of darkness to one and gave light to the other. That's interesting because here we have a cloud or maybe the fire you can think about the refraction in a cloud. How could it be light on one side and dark on the other side? You know, that's an interesting phenomenon. That's supernatural. Then Moses stretched out his hand. Verse 21, and the sea parted. We know the sea parted. Verse 22, so the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. And we know that's a type, the baptism. It tells us about that in the New Testament. We'll see later on. And that ties into all of this. Verse 23. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea. All the horses, chariots, all of his horsemen. And we know that the waters came back and drowned everyone. But verse 25 talks a little bit about that. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. They got stuck. You know, that's a common military strategy. What if the wheels just came off of the first one's in the column and the back one's in the column? Nobody moves. You're caught. And the Israelites go out the other end. They get up on the dry land. And they're milling around there. You know, horses screaming and all that. You can kind of picture the whole scene there. And there comes the water. You know, God tells Moses to put his rod down and the sea will come back. And it did. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand, and I already mentioned that. So Moses did that. Then the waters returned, verse 28. Verse 29, but the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right and on their left. Again, a supernatural, powerful intervention on their behalf. And what happened in chapter 15? We won't go there, but what happened in chapter 15? The Israelites were so excited they composed a song, which is kind of interesting. Wouldn't it be nice if we had the music and the melody to that song? We don't have that. We don't know if it was peppy. We don't know if it was country western. We don't know. We don't know what it was. But they were excited. And isn't that a type of first love? They were delivered. We had the picture of a type of baptism. And for us, we can say our sins were forgiven, and we were excited at that point. And I hope we've retained just a little bit of that, but it kind of goes away, doesn't it? But this was kind of a first love for them. It says in verse 20, they were even dancing with timbrel, making a lot of noise. They were hopping around. They were excited. They were free. They were excited. They'd been delivered by God. And wouldn't it be nice if we had that same excitement today? I see a lot of old songs in our hymnal. I don't see anybody composing any new ones. We do have some talent and ability here, though. Mr. Les. Maybe he'll write a song for us one of the days. But they... Again, you know, in a sense, we can see Satan pursuing us, you know, nipping at our heels, especially when we thought we were doing good. Maybe we had some little bit of distance between us and whatever particular sin we were battling. so we can kind of relate to the whole scene that was going on here anyway. They escaped by water, kind of like we do. That's how we get our sins forgiven. When we actually go through that symbolic burial in the water, you know, we had that forgiveness from God for our past sins. We had that undeserved grace that we didn't like to talk about too much in the past, but we were excited about that. And that's why, again, the point I'm trying to make: our relationship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ, the risen Jesus Christ, the living Jesus Christ, has to be more than head knowledge. It just does. It has to be more than just understanding. It has to be more than just intellectual pursuit for us. It should be something we're excited about. You know, and again, sometimes it's hard to hang on to that. But as we go through the holy days, as we rehearse the holy days, the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, Pentecost, Atonement, trumpets, Feast of Tabernacles, all that, and all these things hopefully become just a little bit more clear to us every year. We get another little piece of the puzzle, and we kind of put it into place in our life, and it should generate a little bit of excitement for us. At the very least, it should make us want to ask God, you know, well, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to treat people? How can I conduct my life better to please you? How can I become more like Christ? You know, that's the kind of excitement that we should have. You know, because God Just like the Israelites, he brought us out of a sinful, tragic life. He rescued us in a way. And he gave us that way of escape. That's all pictured here in the Passover and the way the Israelites came out of Egypt. But let's go over to Romans 6 now. Paul is going to reiterate a little bit of this. As you recall, Romans 6 is the baptism chapter, generally where we go to, you know, if we're helping someone as they're approaching baptism. And it brings the living Christ right into the picture. Romans 6, beginning in verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We pictured his death on the Passover. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, by his power, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. We were raised, forgiven, raised in that sense by the power of God. And we should walk in newness of life. You know, you know, we want to deeply appreciate our Savior. You know, he died for us, but we can't worship a dead Christ. Paul tells us that over in 1 Corinthians 15 as a reference I think verse 13, 15, right in there. Early part of that chapter is a long chapter. It's early in the chapter. And there was some argument, probably some individuals that had come into the church, maybe carrying maybe the Sadducees or whatever it was, but they were saying there is no resurrection. And Paul's response to them, he said, and I like the Fenton translation, you know, the scripture there says, if Christ isn't risen from the dead, then our preaching's vain and your faith is vain. The Fenton says, our preaching is worthless and your faith is worthless if it's just a dead Christ. You know, but we have a resurrected Christ, resurrected by the power of God, and it opens all those spiritual doors for us, and it gives us the power to change if we'll tap that power. I'd like to go over to 1 Peter. First Peter 3, actually. A little bit of introduction to what Peter's talking about here. You know, he's talking about Noah and the flood. That's where I got Noah. That flood, that water. 1 Peter 3, I'm not started yet. I'm just giving a little introduction here. He talks about the flood being like baptism, how that picture is saving us. And interesting enough, in some verses there, we're going to go to verses 21 and 22. But there's a parenthetical statement there. But like Peter says, there, it's not about taking a bath. It's not about washing the body, you know, getting the dirt off. It's not about scrubbing all that off. We're not saved by a bath, but we're saved. And the answer is a good conscience towards God. And it says here, by the resurrection of Christ. So let's go down to verse 21. And isn't it incredible that we have that access, that we can have that relationship with the Son of God who sits there on the right hand of God the Father? That's an incredible source of power. And we have to ask ourselves sometimes, how real is that relationship that we have with that being on the right hand of the Father? You know, we know that he died, that he forgave all of our sins at the point of our baptism. That should be a tremendous motivation for us. But again, that kind of, if we get enough years between then and after the fact, you know, that kind of, we kind of have a tendency to drift away from that. But we always know that we need to continue to change. But let's just see what Peter says here in 1 Peter 3, verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the flesh, of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. And how? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who made that possible, who has gone into heaven, verse 22, and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. Dropping down to chapter 4, verse 1, where he starts making the point here, what he's saying. 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And theoretically, we should have ceased from sin from that point of forgiveness that we were given at baptism. You know, he never committed any sin. And our response to that should be that we don't commit sin either, that we cease from sin. And we should be like-minded in the sense that we should look at our mistakes and put all those mistakes in the past behind us. And I think for the most part, we've done that. But in verse 2 of 1 Peter 4, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God, as we should. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, and look at this list, in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And again, if you put all that together, there's Egypt, Babylon, Sodom, and Gomorrah. Kind of embedded all that. So our reaction to these holy days, to the death of Christ, he suffered for our past mistakes, and we don't want to repeat these things. That's what these days picture. You know, and theoretically, we had a clear conscience at baptism. We all did, because our sins were forgiven at that point. And we have to struggle to maintain that state in our life. And sometimes it is a struggle. And we talk about that a little bit more as we go along here. But we have to believe and trust God for that power. We really do. You know, he made a little short list of what ifs. We can do this sometimes. What if you've been diagnosed with cancer? You know, what if you suffered maybe broken back? You know, what if you're paralyzed or something like that? All of a sudden, we've had brethren that those things have happened to, certainly. What if you had job pressure? What if you're afraid you're going to lose your job? And, you know, in this kind of economy, it looks pretty bleak out there if you're trying to get a new job, another job. What if you're struggling with an addiction? We have brethren that do, you know. What if you're struggling with that? What if you're struggling with your own personality and your own character flaws? You know, when you think about that, we always, well, you know, I got a temper or something like that, and we kind of blame it on our ancestors, maybe. You know, well, Dad had a bad temper, and Granddad had a bad temper, so I can't really help it. I'm just going to have a bad temper. Yeah, it kind of goes with my genes. It's just there. But when you think about that, that's your battle, and we all have to face that to a degree. What if you're struggling with discouragement or depression? And that happens to all of us. At some point or another. It certainly happened to us in the past from time to time. But when you think about that, and that's a real short list. You can make up your own list if you have the ambition to do that or the motivation to do that. But any one of those things can weaken us. They can weaken us spiritually. And where do we get the strength to face those things, overcome those things? Paul tells us one source, tells us the source, over in Philippians chapter 4. There's only one source. Because we can do some things ourselves, but there's a whole lot of things that we can't do by ourselves. We just can't do it. Philippians 4, verse 13. Probably got this one memorized. We don't get tattoos, but this would be a good tattoo. Well, I have one when I was just a kid in the military, but Philippians 4, verse 13. I don't have that one on tattooed on me, believe me. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, if we just ate unleavened bread, we got rid of all the bread, all the leavening in our life, the physical leavening. But we haven't thought about our temper. We haven't thought about our tongue. We haven't thought about our hurt feelings. We haven't thought about our repressed anger or whatever our problem might be. If we're not willing to deal with those things head on and ask God for the help that we need, are we failing to take advantage of that power that we have? Because we have the power, we have that source, just like Paul's talking about here. We have that resurrected living Christ who's willing to help us with everything. But we, you know, we have a choice. You know, we can choose to never address those issues. We can stay angry all the time. We can stay depressed all the time. We can even choose the way we conduct ourselves. We can choose not to ever forgive anybody for anything. That happens. That happens in the church. We can choose just to eat unleavened bread, get rid of the leavening, and call it good for the days of unleavened bread. We have a choice to do that. We have the power to do that. But shouldn't we be a little bit concerned about how God, how Jesus Christ looks down on us and what they're thinking when we do that? What if they look at each other and say, that's it? That's all they're getting out of this? You know, when you think about the physical leaven, putting it out, and we used to put the maybe, should I say, an unhealthy emphasis on this, getting out the leaven. You know, we used to do all kinds of stuff. We used to have a table that came apart in the middle, had a section in it. We had to pull it apart, scrape the crumbs. Well, it was old food in there. We don't know if there were any crumbs. You know, crumbs are pretty big. But we had all kind of, we had kids too, so you can imagine what was in the cracks in the table. Our kids used to, we had one of the kids that hated peas, and we had one of our registers for a furnace right under the table. Good place. One day I cleaned that out, found a bunch of old dried peas. But that kid was pretty good. How did they get those in there without us seeing them? They did that. But when you think about that physical leaven, how much of that are we going to put out or consume in our life? But what if we put out a ton of that in our life and then spend 1 ounce of effort on the things, the issues that we really need help with, the spiritual issues? What if we did that? And again, you know, is God saying to us, you know, come on, you know, don't you see any more to these days than that? We don't want those questions to be asked of us. We like it says that, you know, what baptism pictures were a new creation. You know, through the laying on of hands, then we get God's Holy Spirit, and it gives us some power to overcome and to grow. But most importantly, what does that do? It gives us that connection to that real sustainable source, of power that we all need to tap at one time or another. It gives us a direct line to Jesus Christ, a direct line. We can say with Paul, and this is a reference, again, it's going to be very familiar. Galatians 2 verse 20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And I don't know whether you've noticed different translations, but the King James is the only one that gets that right. Of, not in. Other translations will say in the Son of God. It's the same faith, living faithfully as he lived, who loved me and gave himself for me. So getting rid of the old man is what these days picture. And that's what we need to be doing even more of. But, you know, no matter how hard we try, it's getting harder and harder to be a Christian in the world. Boy, is it ever. You know, a lot of people believe that verse there, you know, I can do all things but through Christ that strengthens me. They think that's kind of an empty platitude. But we know that we can get that strength. We can get that strength today. Again, a reference scripture, Proverbs 14:15. has to do with how we live our lives. He says, the simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps. And just saying that we need to conduct our lives with wisdom. You know, where's that going to come from? Where's the source of that wisdom? Where's that come from? In Philippians 3, maybe you're still there in Philippians. Philippians 3. Always like the epistle to the Philippians, because Paul is giving some encouragement to a pretty successful church there. He's encouraging them, but he's also, he knows they're not naive. They're mature enough spiritually, they're not naive. Because he says in Philippians 3, verse 17, brethren, join me in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So Paul knew and they knew there were problems in the church, whose end is destruction and outside the church, whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things, purely sensual, purely carnal. I'm still hung, my tongue's still twisted around that sequestration thing. Excuse me. But, you know, again, looking at the society around us, we understand who the enemies of the cross are, the Christ way of life. You know, we can look at our entire culture today, educational system, government system, all that, or our own Supreme Court. Look at the rulings that are coming out of the Supreme Court. And as we get more and more liberal in those areas, they're going to become law. We're not going to have a choice. Those are going to be forced on you. There's no getting around it. You know, everything's up for a vote. Everything is decided according to the polls. You know, which way the wind is blowing. That's what's going to happen. You know, there's some people that try to make you feel if you're a Christian, you have to love everybody. But, you know, and again, we're talking about not being naive. And we know that's not really true. You know, some people you have to love from a distance. You just can't do that. You know, there's all kinds of syrupy religions will say that, well, you just have to be nice to everybody. And again, Christ wasn't nice to everybody. You know, he exposed and condemned the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the other rulers, the lawyers of those days. So it's not really a requirement for us to love everybody without any wisdom, without any knowledge, without any understanding behind that. And sometimes we can't love people, we don't love people because we simply can't. You know, we don't want people to control us. And unfortunately, sometimes that happens within the church. You know, we need to be civil to everybody, but we need to have enough wisdom and understanding to stay away from people that are going to try to control us. And a lot of people will try to do that by guilt. They say, well, you're a Christian, you have to love me. Unfortunately, we've seen some of that. You know, that's relational abuse is what that is. And that's happened. But back to Philippians 4, after that digression. Philippians 4. Beginning in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness or humility be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's the source of that strength. That's the source of that power. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard or keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's the only power that enables that. Answer that phone, would you please? Finally, brethren, verse 8, we'll skip down to verse 9. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me was, and Paul is commending them for providing for him. Verse 11, here, hand it to me, I'll answer it. Might need a little help there. Verse 11 in Philippians 4. I'll try to continue. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Paul's saying there's a tremendous lesson there for us. You know, no matter what the stimulus is, he's learned to react properly. No matter what the environment, Paul says, he's learned to react properly. No matter how other people treat me, I've learned to react properly. That's what Paul is saying here. That's the lesson he's giving us. Verse 12, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer. You kind of see the lesson there, the spiritual lesson. Because, and again, he knows they're not naive. He knows they're going to have good days and bad days. You're going to have challenges on the good days, whether we know it or not, and challenges on the bad days. He knows that. And that's what he's telling them. And he's telling them too, you know, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. That's another scripture. That's another scriptural principle. But we really need to have the attitude that we can do all things through Jesus Christ. And we have the determination. If we do, we'll have the determination to handle those bad days, to get us through those things. Just like Paul learned here. And he went through a whole lot more than we have. And hopefully we'll never see some of the things that he went through. But again, he says, in the context here, and I'll put this in the context with what we just read, I can do all things, verse 13, through Christ who strengthens me. What he's saying there, he says, I can do whatever life, I can handle whatever life throws at me as long as I have that support, as I have that help. You know, we can look at all those scriptures and we can look at the lesson of the days of unleavened bread, of putting sin in, out of our life. And you know that, and we know that we can have more success if we do actually make those requests known to God. You know, go to Him whenever we need that help. We can have more of an overcoming. We can change. We can grow. But sometimes we're going to fail. And again, that's one of the lessons that Paul is telling these individuals here, a pretty mature church. And he's telling them sometimes they're going to fail. You know, I can't help it. You know, I'm an old bad golfer, but I can't help to relate how some of those analogies work so well to life. You know, one thing that golf instructors, teachers will tell a student is that the most important shot in golf is the next shot. And of course, what they're telling you is that once you've executed a shot, once we've done something in our life messed up, you can't take it back. You got to go on to the next thing. It's just like the golfer has to go to the next hole. He can't undo that shot. I'm reminded of that sermon I gave one time. You have to play it where it lies. Wherever it falls, that's what you got to do. And it's kind of that's kind of the approach that we can take in our life too. You know, we can get the help from Jesus Christ is what I'm trying to tell you. To help us deal with the failures we have in life, because we're going to have failures. You know, just talking about and thinking about that support and power we have, it does mean the power of change, but it also means that we have the joy of grace whenever we fall short. That's mentioned over in Hebrews 4. If you remember that scripture there. In the context of what we're talking about, this is a great section here. And I believe Paul wrote this, or had this written, however he did it. His words, his thoughts. Because it says there in Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 14, dropping down there, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, with our failures, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He didn't fail to the point of sinning. He didn't fail in that respect. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And sometimes those times of need are more often than not. That's just the way things happen. You know, over in Psalm 51, if I have time to go through some of this briefly here, there's a tremendous example here about dealing with failure. Because David certainly failed in his life at this one particular juncture. In Psalm 51, and remember at this point in David's life, his life was a total disaster. It was a king-sized mess by any definition. In Psalm 51, David says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me. He couldn't get it out of his head. Again, and the guilt. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Verse 6. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me. He wanted to be cleaned up. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. He was so broken mentally and emotionally, he felt like he was crushed. That was the consequences of these horrible sins he'd committed at this point in his life. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And no way we can do that on our own. There's no possible way. Not then, not now. David goes on to say in verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. So David had almost everything at that point in his life, but he almost threw it all away because of sin. But at the same time, he experienced the generosity and the mercy of God. He experienced that all. He had to go through some things the hard way. Let's hope that we don't have to go through that and suffer the way he did. But we also need to remember we have that same exact powerful source today. In Hebrews 1, I just got a couple places to go here to wrap this up. In Hebrews 1, we have that same source of power today. In Hebrews 1, verse 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. And the entirety of the Bible points to what goes on to be said here, including everything that we rehearsed during the days of unleavened bread. Has in these last days, now, we can say, spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Made the universe. That's power. That's power that we can tap. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that's where he's still at today. That's where he's still available today. I'd like to revisit 1 Peter, just in closing. First Peter 3 again, if you please. Do I have the extra time to make up for the phone call? Kidding. First Peter 3, verse 21, 22 again, with a little more added. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not just the removal of the flesh, filth of the flesh. Not just putting out, and I'm adding these words, not just putting out the physical leaven, not just eating unleavened bread for 7 days, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. And we're unleavened at that point of baptism. We're freed from, just like the Israelites were freed from Egypt. But in our baptism, we made the agreement to follow him, putting away the sin, unleavening our lives, if you will, not only during these days, but throughout our lives. And it's all done by that power, that love, that grace, and that mercy of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Because it goes on there to say, very last part, verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the living Christ. Verse 22, who has gone into the heavens and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And if these are made subject to Jesus Christ, how much more should we be subject to him? How much more should we focus on him each and every year? How much more should we rely on that power and support of our living Savior? How much? Question we all need to ask ourselves. So as we leave these days of unleavened bread, let's try and take these spiritual lessons with us and just follow Christ the remainder of our lives.